We are at time, so shall I open us in prayer? Dearly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your Son, who is our Redeemer, who has reconciled us to you through his blood on the cross, the God-man who gave himself up as a ransom for many. We thank you for the grace in him and the fellowship that we can have with one another in him. We thank you for the many years of ministry here at Believer's Chapel. We pray that you would bless Believer's Chapel, bless its members, that we would be one and united in Christ as brothers and sisters who have been adopted into one family. And we have a great high priest who is our advocate and pleads our case on a seat at your right hand. The work is finished. We pray that you would bless this evening, encourage our hearts, that we would lift up your name and lift up your Son, and bless this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 7 this evening, and it is an honor, a privilege, and a joy to be here this evening and to study God's Word with you. I recognize that I stand here behind an area where many great shadows have been cast, both current teachers and teachers of the past. And we're going to look at a shadow of the Old Testament that is brought more into the light. As followers of Christ, and I know many of you are reading through the Bible in a year, and you're probably somewhere in the Old Testament. How do we read the Old Testament? As followers of Christ, we read it in the light of the New Testament. I think, and this is just an observation, but if we read the Old Testament and go straight to application, I think we're prone to error. And in fact, I think teachers are prone to error in the Old Testament when they go straight to application. The Old Testament is rich with shadows of Christ. It points to Christ. It's rich, and it's a treasure hunt looking for pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And Hebrews chapter 7 does a fantastic job. It expounds on two simple verses in the Old Testament and one chapter in Psalm 110. And it's an amazing text. It's a fascinating text that expounds on a character that is rather mysterious. And I'd like to read the whole chapter. So we're going to mow quite a bit of acres here. But we're in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But in the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes and paid tithes. For he himself was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, For on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended upon Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above heaven, above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did, once and for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. May God bless the reading of his inspired word. Hebrews 7, just a brief recap. The author is inspired by God, writing to believers who are of Israel. They're writing to primarily Jewish believers, but also amongst those believers are those who have been drawn by the gospel, maybe curious, who is this Jesus, but may not know him. And they have seen in this body of believing Jews, some who have fallen away and gone back to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic system. And he is writing this to say, do not go back. And he points them to Christ, who is better, who is supreme. He is supreme over, in chapter 1, he is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is superior over Moses, superior to Joshua. Chapter 4 through 7, he is superior to the priestly system, the Levitic priests, who then from the Aaronic priests, Christ is superior. He is the high priest. All of these things were shadows of the Old Testament. And now the substance has come. The substance of the Old Testament is now here, and it is Christ and Christ alone. The writer is not merely urging the believers not to go back, but he's urging them to mature. Let us press on in maturity. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ, let us press on to maturity. And so that's our aim this evening, is that we would look to Christ and press on in maturity. And no matter what walk of life we are finding ourselves in this evening, that we would press on in Christ and look to him. This is meat. This is rich. And this letter is valuable for our sanctification. All of the old covenant system were shadows of Christ, and now the greater has come. The substance is here. Think of what casts a shadow. What's involved in a shadow? You have light, and you have the object, and there's the shadow. Well, the substance is Christ. He has come, and the light itself is Christ. And the light has entered into the world. The light of the world is here, has come, and we look to Him, not to the shadows, but the shadows speak of the one who has come. Christ is superior. He warns of the dangers. Dangers of drifting, chapter 2. Dangers of doubting, chapter 3. Dangers of dull hearing, chapter 5. And dangers of departing in chapter 6. These four warnings: do not go back. Press forward. Mature in Christ. He puts forth Jesus Christ as superior to the entire priestly system, to the Levitic system. And he expands on this with the character of Melchizedek as a shadow or a type of Christ. Where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's in chapter 6, verse 20. This character of Melchizedek is found in Genesis chapter 14, and really only three verses. Genesis chapter 14, and that's all we have until 1,000 years later. David writes of the order of Melchizedek in Psalm chapter 10. When this character arrives in Genesis chapter 14, there's Abram and Lot. Abram, prior to the character arriving to the scene, has given Lot first dibs. Lot chose the valley of the Jordan, the lush and well-watered land. Lot went there. He pitched his tents towards Sodom, and they separated their flocks. In that region, it was under control. It was under the oppression of Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was a tribal king of Persia. And these other tribal kings, they oppressed that region for 12 years until the local kings began to rebel. And these local kings are more tribal lords. They rebelled against these Persian kings and for 1 year. And on the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the other kings came down and they took control back against the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah. And they took the spoils, and included with the spoils were slaves. And among those slaves, Lot was included. And Abram would have none of it. He would go to save his nephew Lot. He took 318 of his trained men at night, and he infiltrated the group. He overcame. They defeated that group. They got the spoils back and the people back. Lot was saved, and here comes Melchizedek, king of Salem, as well as the king of Sodom. In chapter 14, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies in your hand." And then he gave him a tenth of all. And then the king of Sodom comes into place, and Abraham gave all the spoils back, all the possessions back to the king of Sodom. And that's it. Until 1,000 years later. Who is this king? Where did he come from? He was a priest, but he was not only a priest, he was a king priest. He was a king priest to the God Most High, and he was the king of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. Just a blip on the pages of Scripture, but it speaks volumes of Christ and his line. Not mention another 1,000 years until Psalm 110. And it's one of the most frequently quoted Psalms of the New Testament. Here is David, 1,000 years later, a man after God's own heart. He yearned to see the temple built, but he was unable to do so. He was forbidden to build the temple. So he collected the materials to build the temple. And no doubt he was fascinated of the shadows of Christ there in the temple that pointed to his Messiah to come. He writes in Psalm 110, "The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet." We heard this text read a couple weeks ago as Dan is going through Mark. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This is a messianic psalm pointing to the Messiah to come. "The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek was a king priest. A king priest in the order of Melchizedek. The word for order there is taxis. It's the same word that we take taxonomy. You'll remember that from maybe your junior high biology days. Taxonomy is the order of organisms, or the characterizing life, the classifications of life, right? The canine and feline, these are the order. So the order here is not a command, but it's a classification of his priesthood. And Christ came by the order, the classification of Melchizedek, not by the order of the Levitic priests, but the order of Melchizedek. And it is very distinctive. This order of Melchizedek, he is a king and a priest. His name literally means, in verse 2, king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. Salem peace. He was also the king of peace. He was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. This is very significant. The order, king of righteousness, king of peace, is very significant. The righteousness of God and his righteous demands must be met before there can be any peace with him. Righteousness before peace. Apart from righteousness, there is no peace. And here is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, which is a shadow embodied in Christ. But the righteousness of God has fully come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteous demands of God has been fully met in the work of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The demands have been met, and peace has been made by the shedding of his own blood. Melchizedek is a shadow. Remember, Christ is the substance. He is the one who is the king of righteousness. He is the one who is the king of peace. And he is the one who brings peace to all who are in him, who trust in him in faith. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we have peace with God. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever." Righteousness precedes peace. Psalm 85:10, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." This is Christ. Where righteousness and peace have met, they have kissed each other. Now remember, Melchizedek is the shadow. Christ is the substance. He is made like the Son of God. That's in verse 3. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. The Son of God was not made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. "The light has entered the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light that casts the shadow is here, and it is Christ. The writer continues with the description of this order of Melchizedek, contrasting it with the order of the Levitic priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood. And he points that it is a superior order, that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of the Levitic priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. He is, number one, king and priest. Never before in the history of Israel has there been a king and a priest. Remember, Melchizedek precedes Israel. He preceded Abram. He alone was the king and priest. And after that, there was never a king and a priest. In fact, it was forbidden. I'm going to use a word that I'm going to come back to, but these are branches that were separated. These are offices that were separate. Branches that were required to be separated by the law. You'll remember Uzziah the king. He started out well. He reigned, I think he had the second longest reign, but he disobeyed God, right? He went into the temple and he took the role of a priest. And from there he was smitten with leprosy until his death. You'll remember Saul prior to this, right? Saul, king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 13, he's waiting on Samuel. At this point in time, he has been king for 42 years. He's waiting for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices. And Samuel is delayed. Saul runs out of patience, and he decides to act upon himself to take on the role of a priest and offer sacrifices. He took that role, and because he did that, Samuel came and declared to him, "Because you have done this, you have sinned in the eyes of God, and because you have done this, your throne is going to be handed to another." He was stripped of the throne because of this act. It was forbidden. The two branches were to be separate. The office of king and priest was unique. It was a unique office. It was a unique order. Only descendants of Levi could become priests. Not only that, but even further, only the descendants of Aaron, who descended from Levi, could serve as priests in the temple and the tabernacle. The other descendants who were not from Aaron, they could serve as helpers in the priestly service, right? The offering of sacrifices, they could serve the priests who are from the line of Aaron. To be a priest, you had to show your lineage. You had to be the son of a priest. Even if you were of a line of a priest, if you could not prove it, you would not be able to serve as a priest. The lineage was important. Your pedigree dictated you as the priest. If you were born to a priest, you were going to be a priest. There was no option. You would be a priest. Only the descendants could serve as a priest. You had to show proof of your lineage and your genealogy. And here in Genesis, a book of genealogies, comes a man preceding this priestly system who is a king and priest with no lineage, with no genealogy recorded. That doesn't mean he did not have one. It simply points out that he had no pedigree. And verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Nothing written that preceded him, nothing written that succeeded him. There was no heir of this priest to take on that priestly role. Thus, he was a priest perpetually. He had no mother and father recorded, and yet he was priest and king. The Aaronic priests, at age 20, they would go into training. They would go into training for the role. At age 25, they would enter the role as a priest. And at age 50, this will be nice for some of us, at age 50, they would retire. And they wouldn't be able to serve as priests, but rather as advisors. We'll circle around, but all of this is very significant. All of this is very significant to the text and for pointing out to how Christ is of superiority to this. They were limited to a space and time in which they could serve as priests. They were limited. Here is the order of Melchizedek, unlimited. Christ, as a high king priest, unlimited in his service. Not limited by birth, not limited by death. Unlimited, a perpetual priest forever. Because of that verse, some have come to the conclusion that this King Melchizedek is a theophany. He is a pre-incarnate Christ. Because of this one verse, without mother, without father. Here it is in a book of genealogies where you have this begat, and such died, and he died, and he died. A book of genealogies, and here is a character with no genealogy listed, with no birth record listed, no death record listed. That is on purpose by the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, first of all, he was King Melchizedek, king of Salem. I think that denotes that this was a man, a great man, though a man. And then verse 4, the writer speaks of him. Now observe how great this man was, whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest of spoils. I think Melchizedek is a man. I think the text points to that he is a man, but he is a great man. And the writer speaks of him as greater than Abraham, greater than even Abraham. He is a perpetual priest forever, and he is greater than Abraham. Why is he greater than Abraham? Well, number one, Abraham gave tithes and offerings to this priest. The lesser gave tithes to the greater. And the writer lines this out. Abraham's reaction to meeting Melchizedek was one of humility. He understood. He understood that this king priest was special and demanded the tithe before even the system of tithing was written out in the law. He understood this. He understood the need for the sacrifice, for the king priest to stand for him before the altar, right? Before the God Most High. He came to him in humility. He offered a sacrifice, a tithe to him. And it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. The greater blessed the lesser. All of this is pointing to Christ. All of this is pointing to the greatness and the supremacy, the superiority of Christ. This is meat. It points to Abraham, his great-grandson Levi, and in Abraham, Levi too participated in the tithe to Melchizedek. It's a little difficult to comprehend, but you can think of it in this way. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are all in Adam, right? He was our representative. He was our figurehead. When Adam fell, we fell. In the new creation, in our faith by grace in Christ alone, we are saved. And now we are transferred from being in Adam. Now we are in Christ. It's that same concept that Levi was in Abraham when Abraham gave the tithe. And so he speaks in verse 9, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi received the tithes and paid, who received tithes. This is Levi who received tithes during the priestly system. It was Levi who in Abraham gave tithes to the superior order of Melchizedek. Even Levi, in a sense, who is in Abraham, gave offering, gave sacrifice to this king, to this order. The order of Melchizedek preceded the law. He preceded Levi. He preceded the priestly sacrifices that would be perpetual. The law that could not take away the sins of any man, but was constantly being poured out, sacrifice after sacrifice under the Levitic system. He points out that in this system, from verses 11 through 22, that this system, this Levitic priestly system, ultimately paid the sins of no one. We see that in verse 18. Because of its weakness and uselessness, the law made nothing perfect. Because he was once for all lifted up, Christ alone satisfied the demands of the law. The Levitic priestly kingdom would not satisfy the sins of the people, but rather it was a shadow in and of itself pointing to Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. The king priest office of Christ is eternal. It is preeminent. It is superior. And the priestly system of the Old Testament was limited. It was greatly, severely restricted. sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day, unable to save in and of itself, yet it pointed to Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament priesthood made nothing perfect. It was unable to perfect anyone. That's in verse 18. For the law made nothing perfect. The priestly system and the law made nothing perfect, but rather exposed our imperfection. It highlighted our fall. It highlighted who we are in and of ourselves. And it pointed to the need of Christ. The priestly sacrifices and the law could not take away sin, but it pointed to the need for remission of sins. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So though the priestly system of Levi and Aaron was beneath the priestly system of the order of Melchizedek, it of itself pointed to Christ as well. But it pointed to the higher system, the higher order, the order of the king priest. The sacrifices of the priests of Levi and Aaron were insufficient to save, but it pointed to the one who is all sufficient to save. It pointed to Christ. The whole design of this, the whole design of the Levitic system, which would become the Aaronic system, the system of the law, was to point us to Christ, to point to that which is superior, to point to the person and work of Christ. The entire system was to point Israel to Him, who would fulfill the law's demands perfectly. Why, the writer is writing, why would you go back? Why would you go back to the inferior when you have been introduced to the superior? When you have Christ, why on earth would you go back to grasp the shadow when you have the substance before you in Christ? He speaks of this oath, the oath in verse 21. The oath was not given to the Levitic system. The oath was not given to the Aaronic system of the priesthood. The oath, which are really one and the same, the oath was given to the order of Melchizedek. David, contemplating this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recognized this. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. This was the oath. This was the oath of the order of Melchizedek, that this order alone is a priest forever. And Christ alone is that unique king priest in the flesh. It is Christ alone. He alone is our hope. He alone is our intercessor, who has lifted up once and for all His life and shed His blood for the remission of our sins. He alone is our hope. Verse 19, for the law has made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. For inasmuch there was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he without an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and you will not change your mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more, also, Jesus Christ, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The Old Testament recognized the king priest to come. In Melchizedek, it is whispered. In Psalm 110, it is given a little more clearly. Those who are of Israel in the faith, looking forward to the Messiah, recognized this order of Melchizedek. Zechariah prophesied of this in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. He prophesies, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. Remember those branches of the branch of the king and the branch of the priestly system could not be combined. There is no king in the history of Israel who served as a priest. Here is the man, a man whose name is Branch, the branch from Jesse, right? The shoot from Jesse, who will be a branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Here in Christ, we see the king and the priest meet. We see the righteousness and peace kiss. We see the king, the sovereign king, and the intercessory priest meet. He is our sovereign intercessor. Christ alone is our king priest. He is our high priest. And there is no other intercessor for us but Christ and Christ alone. Not only is he a king of kings, he is the high priest of God. And he is a priest where there is a seat. Remember, in the Levitic system, in the Holy of Holies, there is no seat. The priests are there daily, one after the other, day after day, offering sacrifices, shedding the blood of animals, which had no remission of sins, but pointed to the Messiah to come, who was the substance of Israel's hope. There was no seat. Under the order of Aaron, there was no rest. There was no, it is finished. In Christ and Christ alone, it is finished. He alone is our priest forever. That system was a system in time. Why would you go back to the shadow that was designed for that time when you have the substance that is perpetual? That's what the writer here in Hebrews is putting forth before the Jewish believers. Don't go back. You have the substance, and the substance is Christ. Press forward in him. Mature in him. Do not be satisfied with the milk, but feed on the meat. This text gives us a deeper understanding of the person and work of Christ, drawing us nearer to him, maturing in our understanding in him. He alone was holy, undefiled, innocent. Verse 26, separated from sinners, exalted above heavens, who does not need daily, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifice, right, day after day, first for his own sins. These Levitic priests, they themselves were sinners. They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could offer to the people. Christ is not in that manner, sinless. And he did this. He offered himself up once and for all. Once and for all time. In that one moment of time on the cross, the high priest, the King of Kings, became the Lamb of God. And as he sits on the throne, he intercedes for us as a high priest. He intercedes for all who are in faith in Christ. While the writer is writing to an audience who are tempted to go back, largely Jewish audience, we, I think, largely as a Gentile audience, are no better, right? We face the same temptations day after day to look back. And in fact, even to be idle is to be going back. If we aren't pressing forward in Christ in our walk with him, diving into his word, growing in him, we too are going back in our faith. And we too are urged to press forward, to mature. Not to go back, but to mature. The shadows are gone. We have the substance. In Japan, I was going to the church one evening, and there was an elderly Japanese man there, and he had this ornate hutch in the parking lot, and he had a hammer, and there were members of the youth group with a hammer, and they were just bashing this hutch. And it was a very interesting sight. What is happening here? That hutch was a shrine before he had come to faith in Christ, which had just been recent, was a shrine, an altar to his ancestors. It was his old practice, right? It was his old idolatry. And as the oldest son in his family, he was obligated to continue to serve and care for this hutch. He brought it out and he demolished it. I thought, what a picture. What a picture of what we ought to do to our past, right? Putting away the sins of the past, we press forward, right? Putting death, our flesh, we press forward. This is the plea that the writer is writing. These are shadows, and the shadows are gone. We have the substance, and the substance is here. It is not by the works of hands. It is the work of Christ. Great hymn writer wrote, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Lord, can ease the weight, this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." This is the promise we have in Christ. He is the substance. He is the infinite substance. His supremacy reigns over all that we can imagine. He alone is sufficient. Do we know him? Do we know him deeply? Or are we satisfied with the shallow things of Christ? The elementary principles of Christ, are we satisfied there? Or are we fervent to dig deeper and to grow in this person, the infinite person of Christ? So I think the encouragement this evening is those who are in Christ, continue to walk in him. Dig deeper. Do not be satisfied with what we know, but search the scriptures, read the scriptures with a Berean mindset. Dig deeper into this magnificent person of Christ who is king and priest and intercedes for us forever. And if any listener is listening and does not know Christ, there is no intercession for you. There is no other advocate standing before the King, before God the Father, advocating for us, pleading his own blood for your remission of sins. Your sin is laid bare before the throne. Look to him, look to Christ for your salvation. Look to him, turn to him who is your intercessor forever by God's grace. Draw near to him. He will cast none away who come to him in faith by God's grace. Let us pray. Dear and Father, we thank you for this evening. We have merely scratched the surface of the text, and we have run through it quickly and really haven't done it justice. But we pray that by your grace, we would dig deeper in our love of Christ, our affection for him. He alone is our true substance. He alone is our intercessor, and his blood, the blood of the Lamb, pleads for us. And he sits at your right hand, interceding even now on our behalf. May we grow in him. We thank you for the grace of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.